I'm going to talk about something a little bit more technical than what we've talked about some in the past, and something that's more directed toward men than women. So this is something that's been on my mind for a while, and just really sort of waiting for the good opportunity to give it. And so this is that opportunity. So I'm going to lay some background here about something and sort of to introduce this topic. We're going to talk about avoiding entropy in the family. We'll discuss this and give some definitions as we go on. Now, our office was holding a meeting a couple of weeks ago. We have these Tuesday morning meetings. And in this Tuesday morning meeting, we were talking along there, and then we call her our office manager. Our office manager asked the question in this meeting. She said, "What are we going to do about jobs that are approved, but change orders are not done?" And so I thought about that for a second, and they discussed this for a second. And then I said, "What do you mean approved, but no change? But the change orders are done. You can't have an approved job when there are change orders that are not yet done. You've got to be, because we price the change orders in the job, and an approved job is a job that has everything that the customers ask for is in the job. We've defined it all out, and then we ask for their approval on all of the change orders and on the entire job." And so I stepped in, and I said, "What are we talking about here?" And then she told us what was happening. Well, I'll get to that story here in a minute. But in this office meeting, I generally at these office meetings, because Jason runs our business, I generally sit back. Well, Jason wasn't there 2 weeks ago. He was down in somewhere. I think he was in Denver at the time, doing a job up in Denver. And so I was thinking, though, we just suffered under a case of entropy. Entropy has attacked our business again. So with that, a little introduction, what is entropy? Well, entropy, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is a measure of unavailable energy in a closed thermodynamic system that is also usually considered to be a measure of a system's disorder, that is, the property of the system state that varies directly with a reversible change in heat in the system and inversely with the temperature of the system. Broadly, the degree of disorder or uncertainty in the system. Makes a lot of sense, right? Second is the degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. Well, we're getting a little bit more clear. Or a process of degradation running down, or a trend to disorder. Okay? Now, there is a simpler definition. Thank you. Okay. The simpler definition is: the second law of thermodynamics, in layman's terms, is a constant daily display of the tendency of mass and matter to decay, corrupt, and self-destruct. And that is by Brad Scott. And so if you've heard Brad, probably all of us, if we've ever listened to Brad Scott, we've probably heard him say this. And if you're like me, it went whoop, right over the top of your head. Okay? But this is a pretty good definition that Brad has given on this. And so if you take Brad's definition, which basically is this, it says that a system will break down over a period of time unless there's outside input brought into the system. That's basically what it says. They call this the second law of thermodynamics. And it basically has to do with any type of system, it is going to break down. So you tie this definition with this definition, and I came up with this: unless there is an outside influence on it, a closed system will naturally become corrupt and self-destruct. That's basically what entropy is. Not entropy, it's entropy. And a good example of entropy is an automobile. You can't see that very well, but this is an automobile. I forget, looks like some type of Pontiac type thing. But it's been sitting outside on its own. Now, this is by the ocean, and so salt water's had an effect on it. But it has basically destroyed that automobile. It just happens. It's just the way it is. Naturally, things are going to begin to come apart. So basically, let's take, for instance, a car. Okay, a car is a system. Okay, it's made up of different parts and stuff, and it's a system. And because there is no shelter given to this, no TLC, no waxing the car or anything like that, it eventually just began to rust away. Our human bodies are the same way. Assuming that we have oxygen, we can survive for a number of days, maybe even weeks, without any other input. We don't have to have food. We don't have to have water. We don't have to have, hear anything, see anything, or anything like that. But we will still survive for a certain period of time. But after a little while, what's going to happen? We're going to start entropying. I don't know if that's a good term. But we're going to go into a state of entropy. We're eventually going to start decaying, and eventually we will die, right? And then when we die, then we're going to further entropize. I'm making up words because there's no real word for these things. Entropy is a noun. There's no verb associated with it. So let's go back to my story. In our business, we have a system. Now, this is a computerized system that we have for taking care of all of our jobs. And it has our name on it, and it has different statuses. We track the status of the job, and we have changes and all of this stuff. And this is the software that Tim Compo wrote for me. All right, so this is it's a really pretty elaborate system. But what this system does, it's designed to keep track of the jobs. Now, in the system, we will take sometimes eliminate steps. For instance, if we get a job where a person walks in and all they want is a hinge, then we don't have to go through a number of these steps. But we classify the job right here as a job type, and we call it a countersale. It's still a job, and there are certain aspects of the job that we have to take care of, but we will eliminate process, but we will never bypass a process, if you know what I'm talking about. So we've got a process that we follow all along. And so what we found out in regards to this change or this approved jobs that still had changes involved, what we had found out is that our sales guys were coming into the office when they made contact with a customer who wanted a job done, and instead of following the process through here, they went all the way down here to where it says customer approval checklist. And they would take and, no, I'm sorry, they would go to this part right here. Drawings and bid is approved by customer. Now, we know how it is with a bid. You know, a bid's important, right? Customer has to agree to the bid, okay? But these guys were bypassing that, and they were going all the way down here and saying the job has been approved. And so what they were doing is trying to get their job on the schedule, because until we approve a job, or until the customer has approved that the price is okay and that everything in the job is fine with us or we're fine with them, then we don't really have a job. So once we have a job, then it goes on the schedule. Well, these guys felt so confident about their customer was going to have us do the job, no matter what the price was or no matter what the cabinets looked like or whatever, they would want to go ahead and get their jobs on the schedule. And so in so doing, when a job gets on the schedule, then we assume there's no more changes. And so at that point, a folder goes to a certain place because now it's outside of the responsibility of certain people. And so the folder goes someplace else. But then that's what there was a problem with the girls were having at the office, because the jobs were showing approved right here. The folder wasn't where it's supposed to be. And they were wondering, why is the folder not where it's supposed to be? And we found out this guys had circumvented the system. What they had done is the system had morphed. Now, morphing of systems is not a new thing in our business. I'm a systems guy. And so I develop systems in our business. I mean, we're a system right here. We got a system, we do things. I'm a system guy. I like to know what's coming next. That's why last night I made a motel reservation, because I like to know where I'm going to be that night. Now, we went to Costa Rica with some friends of ours one time, and they said, we don't need to worry about reserving a room. We're just going to, wherever we're at, we'll find a room. Well, just so happens, sometimes you get to wherever you're at, and there are no rooms. And so I am a systems guy. I want to know where I'm going to be. And so I developed systems. And so these guys had morphed the system. It happens all the time in our business over the years. We've got a system developed. Somewhere along the way, someone wants an exception to the system. They want an exception to one step in the system. I'll grant them that exception. Then all of a sudden, that becomes the rule. And so they start thinking that's the rule. So no longer do we have to do these steps. Well, you know, I'm not a micromanager, so I take and let people just work on. And before long, a customer comes up and says, I ordered ash cabinets and you sent me oak cabinets. And I look back and I find out that someone did not follow the system in regards to a change, and that change was not made. We built the cabinets out of the wrong material. And so what did we end up doing? Eating the cabinets. And then you trace it all out, you find out that one person changed something. This is entropy. It happened within the system. The system self-destructed because I was not constantly involved in the system. You see what I'm talking about? I give this example because I want to talk about families. And being that the women are not here today, out on this retreat, I want to focus in on the husband's responsibility to his family, especially in regards to the family system, and how you have the responsibility of avoiding entropy in your family. And so we're going to discuss a number of points. We're going to discuss what is a family system, what controls the input into the system, what types of input that we want in the system, and challenges we might face in doing these things. So let's get going. We're going to talk first about the family system. A system is a regularly interacting or independent group of items forming a unified whole. That's what a system is. Now, so this is going to be a little bit technical, and so we'll see here. We're all familiar with an air conditioning system, right? We have these things in our cars, and this is an air conditioning system. You'll notice that this is a closed system, okay? The pipes are all, there's no outside air into it, at least you don't see it right now. Now, air conditioning systems in cars are infallible, work all the time, last forever, right? Wrong. They don't, okay? Systems eventually break down. In regards to air conditioning systems, what's the most likely thing to happen? It springs a leak somehow, and you begin to lose Freon, right? And so this is how you will begin to have entropy start within an air conditioning system, by the leaking of the Freon. Of course, if the Freon leaks out, what leaks with it? The oil in the system. And as the oil leaks out of the system, what happens to the compressor in the system? Well, eventually it will seize up because it's going to get hot and burn up. And so this is how a system works. Now, to avoid entropy in that system, what do? We periodically check it out and oftentimes end up doing one particular thing with that system, adding Freon. And oftentimes we'll add oil along with it, and that keeps the system going. And so once you add the Freon, put a little oil in it, works just like new again, right? That's the whole idea behind adding to it. So it's a number of independent parts, compressor, condenser, evaporator. Anyway, these has all these parts, and they together make a system. Families resemble a system as well. A family is an interacting or independent group of items forming a uniform whole, or a unified whole, right? So man, woman, they're all parts of the system. The children become a part of the system as well. And together, when they come together and they begin to work together and interact together, and in other words, talk to each other, they become a recognizable whole. And so when we have the Hagler family come up, when they all come in the door, we don't say, there is this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. We say, here come the Haglers. When the Joneses come up, we say, these are the Joneses, or this is the Jones family. Because all of the independent pieces of the family make a unified whole that we can call one thing, and we call it the Joneses. All right? So we understand that. Now, studies by family counselors, this is the guys that are really studying this stuff, they theorize that families behave much like systems. And I think we can see that. Thus, behavior patterns in individuals in the system can often be understood by understanding the family. So if a family conducts itself a certain way, and then you see a individual within the family that behaves a certain way that we think is different than normal, then what we have to do, and I really actually said that wrong, if we see an individual who behaves a certain way, and I'll just save you, maybe he walks like this, then what behavior scientists have learned to do is go to look at the family now and see if everybody in the family doesn't walk like this. Because if the family does it, more than likely the kids are going to do it. Because this is the way systems are. And that was a bad example, but nevertheless, that's what we see here. So they start looking at the entire... This usually comes out of studies of behavior problems, obviously. And so they see behavior problems, they go in and they look at the family and see if the family is not doing the same thing as a whole. So this is what we're seeing. Now, family systems, just like all systems, have at least four characteristics. And those characteristics are this. They have boundaries, roles, rules, and hierarchy. And if we went back to the air conditioning system, we could see that. If we wanted to take the time, we could find that every piece in there had a role, that there was one thing that governed it all, how it all worked. That we'd see the boundaries. In other words, had these pipes that kept the Freon in, didn't let the Freon go everywhere else. And we would also see rules. There's rules of thermodynamics that cause Freon to take and do what Freon does. Or what keeps thermodynamic rules that means that if a compressor gets up to a certain temperature, it's going to fail. So it has rules in there that we work with as well. So this is what we see in systems. But because of time, we're not going to talk about everything. We're only going to talk about two things: boundaries and the hierarchy within the system. Now, boundaries are the sphere of influence upon the family. Basically, what this talks about is this. Who is part of the family? And in our Western society, a family is generally composed of a husband, a wife, and their children. But if you go into Middle Eastern cultures or the biblical culture of the Bible, all right, but when you get into the Bible, you see a culture where it has husband, wife, but also may have aunts, uncles, grandfathers, in-laws. All those people are part of the family. We don't see that here in our culture very often. Also, in regards to boundaries, it has to do with the outside influences upon the family. These are boundaries. In other words, there's this hedge around the family, and what are we going to allow through that hedge to impact the family? And so boundaries also includes anything or anyone that might influence the home. For instance, family friends, books, magazines, television programs. Those are things that could affect the family. But there's also other things that could affect the family. There could be organizations you're a part of. Are you part of the Masonic Lodge? Do you go to church? Your church has an impact on your family. Political organizations. If you're a part of a political organization, that will have an impact on your family. Charities will have an impact on your family. This is all what family therapists call boundaries, which is part of any type of system. And then you have hierarchy, which is basically who is in charge. Now, sometimes hierarchy is confused with roles. I'm sorry, roles right here. Because sometimes in a system, not in a mechanical system, but in a family system, we sometimes confuse the hierarchy and the roles because people change the roles. All right, so for instance, if you've got a family where the children, because let's say they are, say the father did not go to high school, okay? But the children are going to high school, then the children sometimes think that they're smarter than the father, don't they? Did any of y'all do that? I did. I thought I was smarter than my parents. And so sometimes the roles change. Now, my dad never did actually let the role change, but sometimes I thought that I should be the one telling mom and dad how they should be doing things. But nevertheless, that's a change in roles, but not a change in hierarchy, because still in our family, my dad still ruled. So it's a difference in roles than hierarchy. But so we don't want to say that simply because roles have changed that hierarchy has changed. You know, some families the wife works and the husband stays at home. Okay, that does not mean the hierarchy has changed. It just means simply the roles have changed. Okay, so that's all I'm trying to get out there. The person who is the hierarchical leader is the one who determines how late the daughter can stay out on a date, who the daughter can date, the magazines their teenage son's going to bring into the house, if they're going to watch NBC News or Fox News. Okay? These are roles that the hierarchical leader is normally going to take. And we're going to discuss this a little bit more, but I want to return to the story that we had here. So let's go back to this. Our system had become corrupted. From inside, entropy had set in. The natural order of things, the things that had been set up to govern things, had gotten out of kilter. And if left unattended, the whole thing could break down. So even though no real damage had been done at that time, we caught it early enough, something had to be done in order to get the system reestablished, working in the right order. So what did we do? Well, what we did is I put some input in. And I basically recommended to my son, because my son runs the show, I recommended that he stop the guys from being able to do this and say that the job is approved when the job is not approved. And so instead, what we've agreed to do is agreed to make a way for the guys to put their jobs on the schedule but not approve the job. So we've added input into the system to take care of it. And now the system has not self-destructed. That's the same thing that we do with other systems. We put Freon into the system again to make it work. If it's a car, in order to keep our cars from going into a state of entropy, we take and change the oil periodically. We take and try to keep them inside if possible, or we wash them and wax them periodically to keep the paint from, going away and all that stuff. We take care of it. We take elbow grease in order to keep the thing from going into a state of entropy. We see that. This is what we do to do that. And for ourselves, for human beings, we feed ourselves and we drink water and we do that type of stuff in order to keep ourselves alive. Families do the same thing. In order to keep entropy from coming in the house, we oftentimes will bring in something from the outside. For instance, we'll take our kids on vacation. We'll do something different that we've not done in the past. We'll go to a vacation. Maybe we'll go to a different place than we always go otherwise. But for human beings, in order to keep us from going into a state of entropy, the most common thing we do for ourselves is we have verbal communication. And we have non-verbal communication. In other words, we read or we hear or sometimes we smell something new in order to take and keep ourselves from going into a, a state of entropy. Now, sometimes we see things because we want to see something new. We'll see something and it wasn't good for us. Sometimes we'll get on the internet and we're searching for something and something pops up that wasn't good for us. And we see something. So not all input is good. And so that is where we have to start screening the input that comes in. Now, some families are very restrictive on their input. Some of them will take in, not let hardly any input come in. They're set in their ways. No one's going to change them. We know everything. We need no more input. And so when you do that, according to the second law of thermodynamics, you will eventually go into a state of entropy. So it's important that we do allow outside input in. But there again, we were talking about it today. You can let other knowledge come in or information come in, and it'll take you off in a different direction. So you have to be careful about the input that comes into the family in order to avoid entropy. And the key to being able to do that in your family is for the hierarchical leader to control the input. The hierarchical leader has to control the input. So, who controls the input? According to Genesis, now I've been very vague about who is the hierarchical leader. I tried to be vague because when I originally put this together, there's going to be a bunch of us here, okay? But I think we all know, because we're all believers in the same God, who is the hierarchical leader. So let's just verify that. We've seen from the beginning that it's been the husband's role to control the input. We get it from Genesis 2. And Yahweh commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." This is God speaking directly to Adam. Now, this instruction was given before Eve ever existed. But nevertheless, and when Eve did begin to exist, we know that there is no record in the scripture that she was ever given this instruction. It's not in there. But yet we do know that she did know the instruction. We know it right here. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, we can't eat.' So the woman saw it. She gave it to her husband, who apparently was standing right next to her. She ate and gave to her husband with her." And the word there actually means with her. All right. And so she had the instruction, right? Well, how did she get the instruction? Adam had to give it to her. God told Adam, God expected Adam to give it to Eve. And Eve got the instruction. But the problem with this, though, is that who else had the instruction? Hasatan had the instruction as well. So what did Hasatan do? He circumvented the husband and went directly to the woman. So the husband, whose responsibility it was to control the input, even though he was standing right next to the woman, he let the serpent go directly to the woman. Instead of stepping in and saying, "Hey, no, I control the input." And we know what happened after that. After this point, God spoke to Eve one time and told her what was going to happen as a result of what happened here. Obviously, he spoke to Adam as well. And after that time, God spoke to women only three more times in the entire Bible. Well, let's say the entire Tanakh. I'm just going to qualify that, say the Tanakh. Only three times. He spoke twice to Hagar. And, of course, Hagar was not married. She had no husband, no covering at the time that he spoke to her. And then he spoke one time to Rebekah, because Rebekah asked God what was going on inside her body. Legs were being shot out like this out of her body. And she said, there's something ain't right here. And so she asked God about it. And God did not give her any instructions in regards to how to run her family. All he did was give her a prophecy. That's all he did. So all the instructions in regards to input into the family were never given to a woman by God. They're always given to God, by God, to the husband. We see instructions given to the husband oftentimes. One of the good examples of that is when God came, sent three messengers, and they were going to go destroy Sodom. And according to the way the scripture says, it says Yahweh said, you know, how can I do this without first telling Abraham what I'm getting ready to do? And the reason God said that about Abraham, that he was going to have to tell Abraham what he was getting ready to do, it was for one reason and one reason only, and that is, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. So God gives the information to Abraham because Abraham is walking in God's ways. It was Abraham's responsibility to keep his household under control. Abraham had to control the input into the home. Now, we can safely assume that there is no written Torah at this time. And so the family members were not expected to read the Torah and say, okay, well, this looks good to me, or anything like that. It was Abraham's responsibility to direct the children. Another example is in the Psalms, where the Psalms say, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to the children. It doesn't say that he gave this responsibility to the mothers. He gave the responsibility to the fathers to make the words of God known to the children. You know, there's a number of other references in the scripture. I don't want to go that long on it. But instructing children is something that God wants us to take seriously. Paul understood it that way. And so in his letter to the Ephesians, he presents quite a dichotomy here. He says, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the dichotomy here is this. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, oftentimes we focus in, do not provoke your children to wrath. But if you really read for what it says, if you're not bringing up your children in the admonition and training of the Lord, then you are then doing what? Provoking your children to wrath. Now, there's some interesting other things like that in there. If you study these words, you'll find out a couple of interesting things. One is the word provoke and the word wrath are both the same Hebrew or Greek word. They're the word paragizo. The word paragizo comes from the Greek word orge, which means punishment. Now, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, that in the end times, things were going to come upon the people because the people are not walking in God's way. One of those is homosexuality. It's not the problem, it's the result of the problem. Isn't it interesting, the Greek word that's used? Or gay. In fact, this word here, or gay, is translated in Romans 2:8 as punishment. Romans 2:6, verse 8. And he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by practice and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immorality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be orge and fury, wrath and fury. So, going back to Ephesians 6:4, to avoid wrath on your family, your children, you bring them up in the training and admonition of God. This is the responsibility, as Paul clearly sees it, of you fathers. So how, if we're supposed to control the input of the family, then how do we know what to control and how to do it? God gives us a very clear understanding of what we are to do. And it's found here in Deuteronomy 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to them, or listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him. What God is saying here is very clear, and something that's really important for us to realize. If someone comes along and tells us to follow anything or do anything contrary to what Scripture has clearly shown us to do, we are not to follow them. That would imply that you don't bring their books into your home. That would imply that you don't watch their videos. That would imply you don't get their magazines. And I'm not talking just religious stuff. I mean, it could be anything. If it's contrary to what we see clearly in the Scripture, you just don't bring it into your home. And not only do you not bring it in your home, you don't allow it into the home because it can cause a lot of problems within your home. Any input brought into the home should be checked against this standard and dealt with accordingly, if we're going to maintain a home that has input in order to avoid entropy. We've got to have the input, but we've got to control the input as well. You might think of yourselves as watchmen. Ezekiel 33, but if the watchman sees a sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. So we have to be watching things that come into our home. We've got to watch the music, the books, the articles on the internet. All of this stuff we have to watch. We have to take this seriously. You know, and it's interesting because, at least in my past, I was always told to watch world events. But what do we really need to be watching? Don't worry about the world events. The world events are going to take care of themselves. We need to be watching what comes into our home. Those are the things that are going to attack us, and that's what this is all about. What is it that's going to attack you? So we don't have to watch all this prophetic stuff. It's okay to do so, but what we really need to watch is what's going to come and destroy the city, our home. This is what we've got to be watching. Now, before leaving this topic, I want to say that we should solicit our wives' help in this. And the reason why is this. When God created Eve out of Adam, he took certain things out of Adam and gave them to Eve. And one of those things he took from Adam was intuition. He didn't take 50% of the intuition. He took it all and gave it to the women. And so women have this way of seeing things that we don't sometimes. Do y'all believe that? All right. So the women know stuff. We need to honor them and give them that input, that ability to input their 2 cents worth into these things when we start controlling or continue to control what comes into our family. In fact, the high yield woman, that's the Proverbs 31 woman, which I'm sure those women are talking about today. You can't have a women's conference without talking about the Proverbs 31 woman, right? The high yield woman's Proverbs 31 says, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. In this passage, the word watches is the same word for watchman. She is the watchman of the home as well. In fact, she watches over the ways of her household. You know what that word ways is? Halakha. She watches over the halakha, the home. Now, question is, who establishes the halakha? Well, it's got to be the father. And then she watches over the halakha to make sure. So if a father says, none of those books or none of those magazines come into our home, then her job as watchman is to make sure they don't come into the home. So you've got to empower your wives with that opportunity to serve in that regard as well. Because she can do very well. And intuition is where she does a better job of it than this. Because she knows that when little Katie comes in and says, Mommy, I got this boyfriend. And can he come over? Mommy is smart enough to know that boyfriend's not too good or something like that. Because she was a girl at one time. So anyway, women have that intuition. So let's look then at types of input. Entropy happens when there is a lack of positive input. In an air conditioning system, if you take and put oxygen into your air conditioning system, what have you just done to that system? You have destroyed it, okay? You can't put oxygen into an air conditioning system. It will just get in there and corrode everything. So you've got to be careful about the input you put into the system. It's got to be positive input. So how can we as husbands and fathers bring input into our home, into the boundaries of our home, and to provide this positive input? Well, there's a number of ways. Number one is the best input we can bring into there is that book. And so reading the Word of God to our family is positive input that we can bring into our home. We can bring positive input into them by taking them places and showing them the awesomeness of God. Taking a walk down the driveway and showing all the little creatures that God has made. Seeing all the interacting things within the flower garden, how the bees feed the gardens, and how the and pollinate the other flowers and all that. We can show them those types of things. Those are good things to do. You can talk to them about good things that God's done for you and show this how all this happens. I mean, we know these things that we need to do. I'm just trying to throw a few things. Wholesome activities, you know, going on picnics or going camping and stuff like that. You know, being in God's nature, those are all positive things we can do. Regular Sabbath fellowship is a good thing to do because the kids can get around other kids of like mind. Sometimes we have to control that. But nevertheless, it's a positive way of getting positive input into your family that you can control. The key thing we want to realize is that we need to get our children dedicated to the Word of God, dedicated to this walk very early in life, because at a point in time that you're going to want to ease up and let them make decisions on the input they're going to have. And so what we do there is we need to do the Shema. Okay, I forgot that. We need to do the Shema. We need to teach the words of God to our family. This is just so important. We cannot relegate that to wives. It's not that wives can't or won't do a good job of that. It's just nothing like the husband, the father, doing that. So we just need to do that so much. And there again, the key is to get them dedicated to the walk. And so we read this verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That word there for train up in the scripture is the word hanak. And the word hanak is the root word from which we get the word Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. And so we are to dedicate our children to these things. That means we've got to get them so deeply involved in this so that when they get older, if they depart, according to the scriptures, even when he is old, he will not depart from you. You study that out a little bit, and it's more of when they get old, they may walk away for a while, but that heart is still in them. They still know the way, and eventually they will come back. In fact, it says, and though the Lord gives you a bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And so your kids will get older and they'll hear this voice down the road sometime. When God's ready to bring them back, they'll hear these voices and they're going to remember the things that you dedicated them to, if you indeed did so. So let's talk now a little bit about the challenges of doing this, because pretty heavy thing. It's a pretty heavy thing. We are to direct the input into our homes. And it's got to be a full-time thing. We've got to always be aware of the fact that we're directing, we're guiding our wives and how to direct what comes into our home. But it's easier said than done. And I have to admit, it is easier said than done. But if we don't, it causes problems. We might say then, the easiest thing for us to do then would be to close the doors of our house, get rid of the telephone, get rid of the internet, get rid of all of these things, go off, move to the mountains, and become a hermit. But what does that do? That, according to the second law of thermodynamics, would cause entropy, self-destruction in the family. We see that in certain cultures. We can't just go off and do that. We can't become hermits. We've got to have the input coming in. But the challenge again to us is to control the input. So what we have to do is we have to set the boundaries, and then we have to control what comes within the boundaries. It's easier when your kids are young. It's easier when you're newly married, because you got this honeymoon period when husbands and wives generally don't cross each other. But as you get older, your kids get older, maybe your kids move out, your wife gets a job, now she's subject to outside input, more so than before. And so you've got to be cognizant of that fact and be careful about what happens. And sometimes you may have to make decisions that are not well accepted. Bottom line is, we have to understand that's going to be the way it is. You know, Joshua, at the time that he was given the reins of Israel, God told him 6 different times, be strong and of good courage. And that was the title of our talk. Be strong and of good courage. Who did Joshua have to fear? He didn't have the Canaanites to fear, because God said he was going to drive them out. And like we said earlier today, Joshua was confident that God was going to drive them out. He had nothing to worry about as far as the Canaanites or any of those peoples were concerned. So why did Joshua have to be strong and of good courage? Why did God have to say that 6 times? I would submit the reason why is because Joshua's biggest challenge was going to be those people within his own family, you might say. The Israelites. You know why I say that? Moses had the most problems with who? the Israelites. So be strong and of good courage was because Joshua was going to have to deal with his own people more so than he was going to have to deal with those outside. And it was going to be a challenge. But we've been given that challenge, guys. We brought it upon ourselves. We got married. Okay? It's not a problem. Not for the record, it's not a problem. All right. But when we got married, we took on a responsibility. Okay? When we had children, we took upon a responsibility. And this is the responsibility that God has given us. It says here, then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with his people to the land, which Yahweh has sworn to his fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. You guys are responsible, us guys are responsible for causing our families to inherit the promised land. We've got a pretty big responsibility. We need to be strong and of good courage in order to do this job. As rewards for what we're doing, we're going to have the satisfaction of seeing our children eventually be a part of an eternal, safe, and comfortable home, as the scripture says. In the fear of Yahweh, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge, a safe place. So, Shalom Aleichem.